And we're beginning to read at verse 21. Then the Lord God made the man fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the flesh. He formed a woman out of the rib and brought her to him. Then the man said, "At last, here is one of my own kind, bone taken from my bone and flesh from my flesh. Woman is her name, because she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united with his wife, and they become one. The man and the woman were both naked, but they were not embarrassed." Now, the snake was one of the most cunning animals that the Lord God had made. The snake asked the woman, "Did God really tell you not to eat fruit from any tree in the garden?" "We may eat the fruit of any tree in the garden," the woman answered, "except the tree in the middle of it. God told us not to eat the fruit of that tree or even touch it. If we do, we will die." The snake replied, "That's not true. You will not die. God said that because he knows that when you eat it, you will be like God and know what is good and what is bad." The woman saw how beautiful the tree was and how good its fruit would be to eat, and she thought how wonderful it would be to become wise. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband, and he also ate it. As soon as they had eaten it, they were given understanding and realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and covered themselves. That evening, they heard the Lord God walking in the garden, and they hid from him among the trees. But the Lord God called out to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid and hid from you because I was naked." "Who told you that you were naked?" God asked. "Did you eat the fruit that I told you not to eat?" The man answered, "The woman put here with me gave me the fruit, and I ate it." The Lord God said to the woman, "Why did you do this?" She replied, "The snake tricked me into eating it." So we're going to think for a few minutes about what it means to be truly human. And we're going to be looking at the idea of shame as part of the human condition. But before we get there, I thought it might be helpful just to do a little bit of revision of where we've got to so far. Because since the beginning of the year, we've begun to look at what it means to be truly human as individuals and people together. And in doing that, to think about identity and purpose and what it might mean when the Bible talks about, "Let us make humanity in our own image." Yet in doing so, it's not to assume that everyone has the same understanding of what it is to be human. God is described as becoming human, taking on flesh and blood, as we were reminded, and we will be reminded later on when we celebrate communion together. And we're reminded as we give out the bread and the wine, the symbol of the flesh and the blood of Christ. Yet Jesus was not created as a human being, he already existed. But God became flesh and blood while remaining God. Yet Jesus embodies, and the Bible teaches, what our common understanding of humanity means in growing a compassion for one another and leading to change. And we have been reminded that men and women are like God and resemble God. So therefore, God is not totally other. He's not completely, totally foreign, because we can understand him, because we are like God. And in the creation story, God's intention is rooted in community and conversation, in the Trinity expressed in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's a triune community in unity. And human beings are created as a unity of body, soul, and spirit, which is an expression of the eternal, but it has bodily limitations. And a part of being human is to be granted a degree of choice and self-determination, the ability to make moral and rational choices. And the image of and likeness of God is expressed in the creation too of both female and male human beings. In some ways, this represents both the masculinity and femininity of the Godhead, while also transcending human gender. But we also hear that God is in the business of remaking humanity in Jesus. There is a restoring of gender equality and a transforming of the inequality that is in our world, both here and everywhere else in human relations, including race and class, and not just gender. To be renewed in the image of the one who created us, created in God's likeness. For it is from the community and communication within the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that humanity, both men and women, were made. And Jane drew our attention to the fact that in James 3, because at root all human beings are made in God's likeness, it therefore challenges us to treat all others with dignity, respect, and expectation. Nonetheless, that's not all we share in common. We need to be renewed and remade in discovering what it means to be truly human, as all, without exception, fall short of God's glory. For all have sinned, and we are not fully living in the full obedience to God. Humanity is broken. Human behavior and choices have estranged us from God and from one another. Yet even after the fall, human beings, in doing evil as well as good, human beings still show something of the image and likeness of God. But it's in this reading in Genesis that it gives us a powerful explanation of human disobedience, the presence of evil, and God's pronouncement on our fallen state, not least in its consequences and outcomes. And we've been looking at fear, and we've been looking at loneliness, and a little bit later we'll be looking at shame. But it's where death and mortality becomes a part of the human condition, and it's still there, despite all the medical sciences trying to delay and deter it. Where the walking, talking relationship with God has been interrupted, where blame and shame and guilt have entered into human consciousness, where enmity and hostility enters into social relations, and yet where God continues to ask probing questions of us, of the reality that we have created for ourselves. And it is Jesus who challenges us to think about what it means to be truly human, and what essentially disfigures us as human beings, where the consequences are dealt with, which mean walking, talking, relationship with God can be restored. And the last 2 weeks we've been thinking about fear and loneliness, where human beings hid from God and were estranged, and where loneliness is prevalent throughout our societies. We thought about the reasons for it, for breakup, for the loss, for the instability of relationships. And that can lead to anger, to resentment, and to love that cannot be given or received. And that can spread like a disease, like a virus. Mother Teresa was quoted as saying, and Jane quoted her, that there are many in the world who are dying for a piece of bread, but there are many more dying for a little love. It's not only a poverty of loneliness, but also of spirituality. There's a hunger for love, as there is a hunger for God. Yet it's not just the world. Christians are caught up in humanity's condition and can experience loneliness, separation, alienation. But Jesus comes to establish that relationship with God and with neighbour to deal with that. And when we come to communion later, where we remember our sins and look for the mercy of God, it is a resource to make those connections. Not to be separated, but to join. Not to be alienated, but part of the community of God's people in the world. In fact, loneliness can actually drive us deeper into God and a meaningful relationship with other human beings. And it is something that we have in common with others. And it is as we journey in our lives and we experience that loneliness, it means that we have a deeper sensitivity and a sense of responsibility for others. And it makes us more reflective. It takes us into a deeper union with God and also in our relationships with the people around us. The energy of loneliness can both quench our thirst and deepen our appetites for a deeper encounter with God. And as that happens, what happens in us is that we change. There is a newness that we experience of encountering God in a deeper way. Because the chief end of human beings is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And Jane asked the question last week about how we can use loneliness to grow as people, both individually and in community. Where Jesus changed the lonely woman at the well at Sychar because he knew about her inner search for love and companionship. As Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until it rests in you." And it is on that journey of discovery, of healing, of meaning and identity, that we find our way back home with Jesus. All human beings were created to know and enjoy God. And part of our life is to change and develop that sense of knowing and enjoying God, to discover new openness, forgiveness, responsibility, a love for neighbour. But we do this not simply on ourselves, but in dialogue with God and with others. It's about belonging and searching together. And for this to happen, we need opportunity. An opportunity, when it comes, can be a double-edged sword because it calls us to move forward in insecurity, in newness, of leaving some things and moving on to other things. We need to know the truth about ourselves, myself, about God's love for us and for me, to find the strength to do that, to move out and to move on, to live in the now and not in the past, the things that we have always known. So, in continuing to look at the human condition after the fall, we look at how it was to be human is to be truly remade through Jesus, who embodies what it means to be human. And we will think for a few minutes about shame as part of the meaning and identity and moving on from loneliness. And we're doing this by looking at three verses. We will look at from Genesis 2, verses 21 to 3 to 13 that we looked at, we'll be looking at verses Genesis 2, 25, Genesis 3, 7, and Genesis 3, 10. And those should be up on the screen, but we're obviously having problems getting the PowerPoint up. And after we've looked at those and thought about what it talks to us about shame, we're going to look at Hebrews 2 and how, 12 verse 2, and consider how this verse enables us to move on from a place of shame to a place of honour, and also what God is doing in our lives as we come to a time of communion. Now we see in the earlier creation story how in naming the animals it just simply reinforced to Adam not his power but his loneliness. And we've said that we are created to be social beings. We're made for fellowship. But Adam doesn't really begin to live until he gives himself away. And he gives himself away to another on his own level. A counterpart valued for herself alone and before anything is said about childbearing. A true partnership, the very stuff of Adam, yet a wholly new being. At last, here is one of my own kind, bone taken from my bone, flesh from my flesh. Woman is her name because she is taken out of man. It is an exclusive, joyful union where in God's true pattern, it is a relationship of perfect ease. It's perfect love, love without greed, love without distrust, love without dishonor, where the man and the woman were both naked, but they were not embarrassed, they were not ashamed. And this is a poignant and pointed reminder of a vanished peace and harmony soon to define the human condition after the fall. And it is after the fall that we see the consequences and the ruination that came. Yet Paul argues in his letter in Romans that this actually is not the last word on the subject. Just as all people were made sinners, as the result of the disobedience of one man, in the same way, they will be put right with God as the result of obedience of one man. And that will mean that life will swallow up the fruits of death and the consequences of what happened in the fall. And it is to the fall, we know, from its account in Genesis 3, that we now turn. And the appeal to pride that the serpent offers to Eve is very clever. It's very clever. Because it's an appeal to pride that carries with it no compulsion. He's not asking her to do anything. He's suggesting something. It is flattering and it is disturbing. And it's a mark of both the serpent's malevolence, but also how shrewd he is, how cunning he is. Did God really tell you? Then he moves to, that's not true. God said that because he knows that when you eat of it, this is the fruit of the tree, you will be like God and know what it is to be good and bad. And it struggles in this thought and suggestion that God's words are subject to our judgment. What we think is true. The exaggeration by Eve, God told us not to eat of the tree, of that tree, or even to touch it, that's the exaggeration, if we do, we will die, draws Eve into the debate on the opponent's terms. And at that point, it is the serpent's word against the word of God, and the serpent flatly rejects it. And that's the first loss, the loss of human capacity to truly discern God's true judgment and wisdom. And it opens up for us to reinterpret life, to develop new systems of thought, to redirect our ambition and affection to become like God and play the game of trying to outwit him. It's a game of arrogance, presenting divine love as envy, service as civility, coexistence as competition, glory as shame, honor as dishonor. Instead of community and conversation, we replace it with autonomy and an imagined sense of freedom. And it makes self-fulfillment the goal, and the prospect of mental and physical material beauty the goal, and the relationship to God based on faith is lost. Now, if we can go back just one, you'll see that there is in this image, quite a famous image, is the idea of the apple tree, and it is in eating and offering and receiving of an apple. Now, it's actually simply based on the Latin wordplay of malus for evil and malum for apple. So it has no basis, biblical basis. In fact, it's something that's been added. What has also been added is that this is often portrayed in Christian circles sometimes and elsewhere, is this is about sexuality and seduction, and it isn't. It's actually about ingratitude and rebellion against God's provision. It is Adam and Eve's pretension for independence rather than interdependence and codependence. And it's a disastrous misuse of privilege that is true for both Adam and Eve. And it replaces the lack of anxiety, the peace that we looked at earlier, with fear, of grace with greed, of being without shame to being ashamed. There are good things about sexuality. It brings difference and distinction. It is a tangible sense of being with rather than being alone, where we're not just simply other, but interdependent, and an essence of friendship, of intimacy, of co-humanity, of co-respondence, of harmony and difference, and all that is lost. Instead of nakedness, there is now concealment. Instead of liberty, there is anxiety. Where God looked at everything he had made and saw that he was very pleased, the work of a man and a woman without shame has now introduced shame, as with sin, entering the world. So she took some of the fruit and ate it, then Adam ate it. And the serpent promised that their eyes were opened to the truth, and in part, that's right. But it was a massive anticlimax to the promise of enlightenment, because the familiar world they knew had been spoilt. Projecting evil onto innocence and reacting to the good with shame and with flight, losing innocence. And one of the things about losing innocence is like losing your health. You don't really appreciate it until you haven't got it. And the instinct to cover up was actually a sound one, because God confirms it in Genesis 3:21. The Lord God made clothes out of animal skins for Adam and his wife, because sin's proper fruit is shame. And a couple that is now ill at ease with one another and with God, for whom they are both hidden. And there is no going back. The door for Eden is forever closed. Innocence, by definition, once lost, cannot be regained, but it can be redeemed. The verbs of taking and eating are replaced by a different meal, one that we'll celebrate in a few minutes, verbs that indicate life and rescue. In Luke 22, Jesus invites his disciples and us to the new covenant meal.
Then Jesus took a cup, gave thanks to God, and said, "Take this and share it." Then he took a piece of bread and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Rescue from the fact that both men and women have been told a false idea of evil as something beyond good, of wisdom as sophistication, of greatness as greed. But it's not just rescue from that, it's also about life. The promise of the gift that our bodies can be reclothed with glory. While we live in this earthly tent," says Paul, "we groan with a feeling of oppression. It's not that we want to get rid of our earthly body, but that what is mortal will be transformed by life." Adam and Eve chose fig leaves. We can choose Christ Jesus instead. Shame and honour are part of every cultural system. What disgusts us, what we despise, what we're frightened of, what we're afraid of, what is dirt, what it needs to be excluded. It's a part of us. We can conceal it, we can hedge it around with silence, we can punish it, we can ostracize it. We can also lionize it. We can delight in transgressing its boundaries for the thrill of it, breaking what we have created. We can become complicit with it. And Jesus redefines what's true, what is honorable, what is glorious. And he brings openness and transparency to what was formerly hidden, what it means to be truly human. And in our closing minutes, we're going to look just for a few seconds at Hebrews 12. And it points to the reality of what happened on the cross. Let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from beginning to end. He did not give up because of the cross. On the contrary, because of the joy that was waiting for him, he thought nothing of the disgrace, nothing of the shame of dying on the cross. And he is now seated at the right side of God's throne. The reality to die by crucifixion was to be placed in the lowest levels of shame and disgrace. A death reserved for those seen as unfit to live, who were subhuman. It was so degrading that the Roman citizens were exempt. And those who were crucified were often crucified naked. It was vile. It was a deterrent. It was for criminals. And yet Jesus disregarded it, for not being worthy of being taken into account. His endurance on the cross becomes his place of exaltation, because it is on the cross he became our blame and our shame. And he did that for his desire that we might have joy. He says to his disciples in the upper room during the Last Supper that he looks for his joy might be in them, so that their joy might be complete. And he prays that in the high priestly prayer in John 17, so that they and we might have his joy in our hearts in all its fullness. And as human beings, we begin to discover this when we look to Jesus in faith. And it's a definite act of looking. It's looking away from the shame and the blame, the fear and the anxiety, the greed and the independence, and to be reminded of the humanity of Jesus, someone who can relate to our sufferings, but also pioneered and finished what it means to be truly human. In a life of pilgrimage and journey, someone that was despised and in a place of shame, who set it to one side, who became our shame and our blame for the joy set before him. That is who invites us to run with him to the finishing line. And it's the finishing line of joy that was set before Jesus that he prayed for his disciples that we too would receive, a joy that would take precedence over everything else. So in discovering what it means to be truly human, it's not about just shame and blame. It's actually about what God has done in Jesus to remake us so that joy becomes a part of who we are, part of our identity, part of our meaning, part of what it means to be truly human. And for that joy, we'll need to look at another time.